do give thee thanks for the scriptures which have been breathed out by God. And we come unto thee believing that all scripture is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. We ask our Father that this portion of thy word, which has been inspired and breathed out through the Holy Spirit, which is altogether true, that it would be profitable to our souls today. We ask that light and clarity would be given so that thy counsel would be unfolded accurately. And we pray, our Father, that our hearts would be the target for thy word, that it may come home not only to our understanding, but through our understanding to our inmost being, to our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 6, which has been read in your hearing, and it has been counted amongst what has been called the seven penitential psalms of Psalter. It's also been called the sick man's couch, as David speaks of his bones being vexed, as he pleads to be healed, as he speaks of being upon his bed and weeping there upon his bed. It could also be called the prayers of a chastened saint, one who is under God's rod of correction and discipline. And as we would benefit then from the prayers of a chastened saint, I would want you to notice several things. First of all, that we have here a prayer for the removal of God's anger. Now that should be plain on the face of it in the first words of the psalm. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. Now I would set it forth as the doctrine of God's word, that if the terms are understood properly, that God may be angry or displeased even with one of his servants. Here's the doctrine of our confession of faith. Chapter 11, paragraph 5, we're taught this, that God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. What a well-balanced statement. On the one hand, affirming the state of justification to the believer being an unshakable state, and the forgiveness of God being continually applied to believers for their continued sins throughout their lives, and yet making a category which is a biblical category for what the confession calls God's fatherly displeasure. And notice that it's qualified. It is called God's fatherly displeasure. It is not the same as his condemning wrath that falls upon the wicked. And yet, nonetheless, it is called in Scripture his displeasure, or even here in Psalm 6 and verse 1, God's anger. Let me give you another scripture. 1 Kings 11:9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. Now we very much feel our need of the Spirit's help here. we want to be careful in the things that we say, and we want to clearly affirm that the Lord is pleased with his people. He accepts his people. All believers are fully, graciously, finally, irrevocably welcomed in his beloved Son. And we've dwelt upon that theme this morning. And yet in holding to that, it would be a distortion if we were to say that God is never in any way displeased with his saints, because the scriptures testify unto this. What direction can the chastened saint take as he becomes aware that God is displeased with him because of his sin? Well, there are several things. The first is that sensitivity to the Lord's displeasure is a good thing and a healthy thing. Notice how David cries out under this sense of God's displeasure. Notice that he does not say, "O Lord, rebuke me not." And he does not say, "Neither chasten me." No, he says, "Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." In his humility, he submits to being chastened of the Lord and rebuked of the Lord. But it is the Lord's displeasure. Even, yes, the word anger is used. It is this above all which makes him cry out. So we think of a child who is a sensitive child. And this child is disciplined by his father. But his father's frown hurts him far more than the father's rod. He is grieved and displeased that he has displeased his father. Godliness begets a sensitivity to whether God is pleased or displeased with what we have done. It should be plain if we think about it in the opposite way. If we are insensitive to whether God is pleased or displeased, then clearly we are in an unhealthy state of soul. In fact, this is, if we look at the wicked, we see this in the highest degree. We have people all around us who are not sensitive at all to God's anger. Here they are, walking around with the ocean of God's wrath, his unmitigated, condemning wrath, the wrath of a judge who is set against them. Not the anger and displeasure of a father who loves them, but his unmitigated, condemning wrath is upon them. Whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God is upon him. Doesn't that make you tremble for them? They feel nothing. They're not grieved that God is angry. But here comes the saint who does not have the ocean of God's unmitigated wrath, his untempered wrath as a condemning judge. No, he has nothing more to do with that. All he has is a drop. And that drop is a drop of fatherly displeasure that is sweetened with love and that is only for the good of the saint. It is not a condemning wrath, but a fatherly displeasure. But even that drop makes him cry out, and he can't endure it. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. And notice how sensitive he is to his father's frown. His bones are vexed. Imagine your house as a body. The bones are like the pillars of the house. Even the pillars of the house are shaking. And the soul is vexed. Whatever else he can endure, he can't endure the sense that God is displeased with him. He says, "But thou, O Lord, how long?" He can't endure. No, he can't endure for a moment longer to think of his father displeased with what he has done. You know, who was the most sensitive of all to God's displeasure? The Lord Jesus Christ. Think of him upon the cross. What did he cry out? Do we find him there in the height of his agony, crying out, "My friends, my friends, why have you left me?" No. Do we find him is the height of his suffering that he says, my enemies, why have you pierced me through with nails and put a crown of thorn upon my head? Oh, my enemies, why have you crucified me?" That's not what he said. The thing that pained him most of all was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The turning away of the felt sense of God's good pleasure with him was the one thing that he could not endure. That was the black night of his suffering. And so really, this is a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has entered in to that intolerable sense of God's hot displeasure? Christ, supremely, and him uniquely. He has felt it and has cried out, "But thou, O Lord, how long?" And so what is our experience? Well, we may experience the rod of God's displeasure chastening us, but we, if we are in Christ, we will never experience the sword of God's wrath to cut us off. Oh, see how blessed we are. Yes, we do sometimes deservedly have our Father's frown, but what a shadow, what a minuscule portion we have to taste, because Christ has drunk that bitter cup down to its dregs. It is a sign of godliness to be sensitive to whether God is pleased or displeased with how we have acted. But also we're directed here to exercise faith to plead for the removal of God's anger. That's on the face of it. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. Notice that David does not plead anything of his own. Well, he does plead his weakness. He does say, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. My bones are vexed. My soul is vexed." But he doesn't plead anything of his own merit or goodness. He doesn't say, "O Lord, your discipline is too harsh." He implicitly submits to the discipline of the Lord, and he takes his plea from God himself. He looks upon a God who smites him and bases his plea upon the mercy of that God. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord." And even that name is expressive. O Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, the faithful God who keeps his promises and never casts off his people. Mercy is one of your attributes, O Lord. So have mercy upon me. You're a just God. You're chastening me justly, but you're a merciful God. Look how he appeals to God himself. And that, my friends, is a tension, if you will, that's only resolved in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can God both be holy and just and also merciful? How can he be both? Only through Christ. Because in Christ, God has expressed and poured out his holy wrath against sin and has made a way to be the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Without leaving aside his holiness and justice, God is merciful for Christ's sake because the penalty of sin has fallen upon Christ. And notice how David boldly approaches with these pleas. He does not withdraw from God. He does not feel and sense the frown of God upon him and turn away, but he boldly approaches. The whole psalm is in and of itself is a prayer. He is drawing near. This faith looks upon a God who strikes and sees mercy and draws near. That's what true faith does. And may God give us then faith to plead for the removal of God's displeasure as we submit to the righteousness of his judgment, to plead for his mercy, and to plead for his return. Notice he says, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake." Now he's not only praying that this sense of God's displeasure and his frown would be taken away from him, but he prays that something would be given, that God would return to him. And what is the purpose of God's discipline? Is it not to bring us back to himself, to make us like that prodigal returning to his father? And now, when David prays, "Return, O Lord," we see that the purpose of discipline has been accomplished, and David longs for the manifestation of God's friendly presence. So we have a prayer for the removal of God's anger or displeasure. And may God help us to see then that even the saints of the Lord are capable of doing those things that displease our God, that grieve his spirit. What shall we do when we've come into such a state? Well, then let us follow the directions set before us here to be sensitive in our souls to that displeasure of God. And yet, not to flee in terror from the Lord, but to remember his mercy, to pray as Habakkuk in wrath, "Remember mercy." And we're assured that God does remember mercy, that he has made a way of mercy for us to be restored unto him in the name of his Son. We have a prayer for the removal of God's displeasure. But then, secondly, we have the intensification of this prayer. As we remove into verses 5 through 7, we have some of the most intense descriptions of soul struggle. In verse 5, there is a plea because of the imminence of David's own death. You'll remember that he says, as he feels this sense of God's displeasure, he says that his bones are vexed, his soul is vexed. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. You'll remember that he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, that it is sorrowful even unto death." There is a sense of God's displeasure that the Lord Jesus felt, not for his own sins, but for our sins. And even as he anticipated drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, that in and of itself was enough to make his soul vexed and sorrowful to the point of death, that it was too much for him to bear, that it was squeezing the life out of his very soul. And that's the plea that we find here in verse 5. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" There are several things acknowledged all at once. That if I do not have the light of God's countenance restored to me, I will surely die. I cannot live without his favor. That is clearly implied. God is able to give me new life. God is able to save me from death. That's implied. Hebrews 5:7 speaks of Christ praying and petitioning the God who is able to save him from death with strong cries and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. It also implies that when life is restored by a gracious God, what will the purpose of that life be? Notice how he puts it. He doesn't say, "For in death, then I won't be able to enjoy a few of my favorite things," or whatever it be. "But in death, there is no remembrance of thee." In other words, What I earnestly desire with my life is to make God remembered upon the earth. Some have said, well, this is a pessimistic statement about the grave. Oh, an Old Testament saint, he didn't know about the life to come. He thought he'd go into the grave and that would be the end, and he had no hope of the resurrection. I don't think that that is sound reasoning. Rather, what he's saying is, as far as this life is concerned, I won't be able to loudly give thanks to God with these lips if I'm in the grave. I won't be able to fill up the earth and the circle of my influence with the remembrance of God and his merciful dealings. I won't be able to tell my children and grandchildren how merciful God has been to me if I am dead. Don't let me go to the grave, because in death there is no remembrance of thee. Oh, why do we want our lives to be extended? Do we want our lives to be extended in God's favor, his face shining upon us, strengthening us to continue living so that we will be able to glorify him on earth? We want God glorified in heaven, but we want him glorified on earth as well. Is this what you're seeking to fill up your days with? To make God known within the circle of your influence? So David pleads because of the imminence of his own death, if God does not restore the light of his countenance. But also David makes a plea from the depth of his own humiliation. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. He pleads what the Lord alone has seen. As one author says, he pleads what has been done in the sight of the God who is all eye, the God who has seen him in the nighttime, knows his weeping. And David makes the very depth of his own humiliation a plea for mercy. So if we think of David's own case, well, the place of his sin became the place of his weeping. He sinned upon his bed, and he weeps upon his bed. The inlet of his sin, his eye, which went where it should not have gone, his eye then became consumed with grief and waxed old. He references his enemies. His enemies added pain as they observed his humiliation and taunted him. You'll remember Shimei cursing him and throwing stones at him as he retreated in disgrace from Jerusalem. David was a broken man. It was true of David. Is it true of you? Can you use this plea with God that you have been truly humbled for your sin and that you have a real sensitivity to God's chastening hand? I've mentioned this morning already, we ask our children, are you truly sorry for what you've done? And it's hard for parents to assess, right? We need to ask the question of ourselves, are we truly sorry for our sin? And some of us have tear ducts that flow more readily than others, and the spigot can be turned on more easily for some people than for others. But even apart from the question of real salty tears down your cheeks, do you have true sorrow for your sin? Have you been humbled in any measure, like the humiliation of David? Remember, the Pharisees would let men see that they were fasting. They would disfigure their faces. Everyone can see how humbled before God I am. But David is not like that. Let us not be like that, but let's weep before God in the secret place and make that a plea with God. Lord, see that the fountains of my heart have been broken up, and that I am truly sorry for my sin. Have mercy upon me. We also think of Christ here, as it's been said already. There's weeping in the night referenced in verse 6, a making of one's bed to swim. Christ is the one who wept in the night. We think of Gethsemane and his loud cries and his tears with no one there to sympathize with him. His disciples falling asleep, a great bloody sweat breaking out upon him because of his sense of what was about to come. Christ has experienced the full measure of verse 6. We may look at those expressions and say, that sounds like hyperbole. I'm weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. That sounds like poetry that's not connected with anything real or true. It's exaggerated. Wasn't exaggerated in Christ's case. He, for our sins, did indeed weep all the night. His eye consumed with grief for our sins. And so once again, our hope is in him who has gone before us and for our sins was humbled and broken. Well, we've seen a prayer for the removal of God's anger or displeasure. We've seen how that prayer is intensified. But then we see how this prayer is answered in verses 8 through 10. Now, tears of real penitence are good, but what's even better is to have them dried up. I suppose we may differ in our outlook, and some of us may tend to be always think that Christianity should be happy and upbeat, and that any talk of needing to pray for God's displeased chastening of me to be removed, that sounds too gloomy. That's not part of my Christianity. Some might tend in that direction. Others might tend in the direction of always being gloomy and down and morose and always speaking of their sin and unworthiness. And notice how David doesn't fall into either extreme. He has real tears of true penitence, but then he also has a confidence in the God who answers prayer. Look at the change that comes in verses 8 through 10. And as if we could do it a different way than we did and change the tune that we use to sing the words and to go from a mournful tune to a rejoicing and confident tune in the final verses, because the mood has changed entirely. And notice the source of David's newfound confidence. It is the assurance that his prayer has been answered. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. What an interesting expression that weeping has a voice, that it is an eloquent orator in the ears of God, that the voice of our weeping persuades, as it were, God to have mercy. And notice how he says no less than three times that God has heard his prayer. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Are you confident that God hears your prayers? If true penitence and weeping for our sin is a part of biblical Christianity, then so is confidence that the Lord will hear your prayers for Christ's sake. This is a point on which God wants our minds to be fixed and confident. He has given us manifold promises in Scripture that he will hear our prayers. Here is but one of them. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. We don't want to be as the heathen who use vain repetitions and think that they will be heard because of their many words. We want to be those who are confident that our Father in heaven hears us for Christ's sake. And what can we not face if we are sure that God has heard our prayers? Is there any enemy too fearful, any obstacle too great, if God will hear our prayers and accept them through the mediation of Christ and his shed blood and his living high priesthood in heaven? What a sweet thought to savor. God hears the prayers of his saints. That's the source of David's new confidence. But also notice, where does he direct his confidence? He has quite a bit to say about his enemies in verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And then in verse 10, a prayer for his enemies to be ashamed. Why? Why speak about his enemies? Well, for one thing, true repentance implies an endeavor after new obedience. David, as we read the Old Testament history, we find that he was not always diligent to make workers of iniquity depart out of his presence. We see that he was not diligent and faithful to discipline his own son Absalom, that he did not keep Joab in check. And here, David has a righteous resolution to clean his house. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. True repentance leads to a godly walk. It leads to carefulness about the company that we keep. It makes us desire the company of the godly and live in this world in the midst of the ungodly, but not admit them into places of trusted and intimate friendship. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. David, the saint with newfound confidence, declares. But this also implies a confidence in the triumph of God's cause through his anointed. Remember that David is not simply a private person, but that he was the Lord's anointed king. And remember that these words are found in the New Testament upon the lips of our Savior, that this is what he shall say at the last day when he divides the sheep from the goats and has the goats on his left hand. He will say to them, "Depart from me, all ye workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you." That these are the words of a victorious Christ. So here is the big picture. The Lord's anointed king has been humbled and brought low and brought underneath of God's rod. In the case of David, that rod and chastening were because of his own sin. In Christ's case, he was brought low and he felt the hand of God smiting him, not for his sins, but for our sins. In both cases, the anointed of the Lord is brought low and is mocked by his enemies. And he is brought to weeping and weariness and exhaustion. And yet, the cause of the Lord's anointed will prevail. His enemies will not triumph over him. He shall say to them in the end, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." The king shall possess the kingdom. He will sanctify the city of the Lord and the kingdom of the Lord. He will bring his beloved near unto him and make them heirs with him and cause all wickedness to be turned back and to shut its mouth. And so whose side are you on? Are you against the Lord's anointed but afflicted king? Do you mock at his humiliation? Do you despise his cross? Or do you believe upon him and put your hope in him, that this weeping king who was brought low is your salvation? And do you take him for your king? There's great confidence for you as you seek to trust in him, that his kingdom shall prevail, his enemies and your enemies be turned back and ashamed. And so we really come from a very low point. And isn't it wonderful the way that our gracious God works? Even from a low point of humiliation and the felt displeasure of God, we rise to a glorious position of forward-looking faith and of the triumph of God's cause and the ultimate defeat of all wickedness. And may the Lord bring it to pass and come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord our God, our Father in heaven, we do pray that even our sickbed and even our places of weeping and low humiliation, that these would be made blessed places for us. We pray, O God, teach us what true penitence is and give us the heart water of a truly broken and contrite heart, and give us with that the faith to plead with a gracious and merciful God for restoration. We give thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks that he has gone to the full depths of unmitigated humiliation, weakness, and weeping for us. And we give thee praise for his resurrection and his being raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, for the triumph of his cause. And we pray, grant that our hope should ever be in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.